This men's breakfast is eclectic in that we kind of just threw it together. A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the fact that we did not have a men's breakfast speaker. And so in that conversation, I don't know how we got around to this, but somehow the subject of training young men to come under the authority of their fathers and their mothers about the age when they don't want to be under authority or they want to kind of be their own man. How do you deal with that? So why don't we begin with praying and asking the Lord to help us deal with that, because only He can. Thank you, Lord, for this food and the fellowship we've enjoyed around the tables. Thank you again for John and Nathan and for their consistent service to us in this area. And Lord, we do look to you to speak to us now about this area of training our sons to be men of authority and under authority at the same time. So Lord, lead us and give us wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometime around 10 or 11 years old is when it starts. And I've read that, and I've also witnessed it as the father of five sons who are all way past 10 or 11 years old. But boys at that age begin to feel their oats a little bit. They want to flex their muscles. They want to eventually just kind of take over if they can. But they've been given that energy and that aggression by God. It's been put in there by Him because God created men to be initiators and to be leaders and to make decisions for themselves. We want men who are able to do that. But one of the challenges of channeling that young man in the right direction with all that energy and all that aggression and all that desire to be in control, one of the challenges is that he's probably challenging you at the same time. He's questioning your authority. And if it's anything like our kids growing up, he's especially questioning his mom's authority. Because, again, it's been put in the heart of a man to be a leader. And one day we want our sons to be married, if that's God's will for them. And if they are married, then we want them to be the leader in their home. Not the dominator, not the tyrant, but the one who is taking responsibility as the head of the home. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul said, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God." And so there's a biblical principle there that we can't ignore. But unless he gets strong, proper guidance from his father, sometimes our young men think that the way to be a man, especially this is encouraged by the media, by movies that show men, be a real man, you need to be a bully, or you need to be, you need to take over, or you need to be almost criminal in your behavior, or you need to do whatever you want to do to satisfy the desires of your flesh, feed your flesh, and let your flesh have full control of your life. And that's the picture that we see in culture, in society, and in media, and that's not the picture that we see in Scripture. Let's look at just a couple of verses, but let's look at Luke chapter 2 first, since it is Christmas, and we're spending time in Luke 2. Well, let's go a little bit further. Now Jesus is 12 years old, and let's see what happens here. Luke 2, beginning with 41. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I used to pray that verse over my kids all the time at night. I said, oh, Lord, help Caleb, help Micah, help Luke, whatever. Increase in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. But what you see happening here is very interesting. When Jesus was 12 years old, and in that culture, we've taught this at Antioch, that's why these 12-year-olds are here. In that culture, a 12-year-old was considered a man now. He was considered an adult. And so he would start doing man things. And so here he is as a 12-year-old, and they can't find him. Of course, they were traveling in a big company of people, and I'm sure Joseph thought he was with Mary, and Mary thought he was with Joseph. And so they didn't think about it that whole day. They never saw him and didn't think twice about it. But then they realized, oh, he's not here. He didn't make the trip. He missed the bus. So they go back to Jerusalem, and there they find him in the temple with the elders, sitting with the men. Here's a principle. By the time a boy is around 12 years old, he needs to be with men. He needs to be under the care of his father primarily, not to say that he doesn't do anything with his mom, and homeschoolers, of course, are going to continue to do things with their moms because they're their primary teacher at home most of the time. But his identity is with men. His desire is to be a man, and so he's going to learn that by being with men. So it's interesting. First of all, we see Jesus doing what every 12-year-old wants to do. He wants to be a man. He wants to be with men. He wants to do men things. The other thing that's interesting here is who gets after him. Who scolds him for that? His mama. Now, it says Jesus said to them, so where was Joseph? He's standing right there, right? Joseph didn't say a word. At least it's not recorded that he said a word. But Mary was the one who got after her son and scolded him and said, why have you treated us like this? Doesn't that sound like an emotional person? I start to say a woman, but anybody can be emotional and have that kind of, she's accusing him of doing something wrong. Now, you know, I heard some interesting stuff by Norm Wakefield, and this is in a teaching called Teenagers 101, and we have, I think I have CDs of that or something. Maybe it's a DVD, but we have that teaching. But he said this. Here are a couple of things I'm just going to go through that Norm Wakefield said. Changes occur when, number one, your son identifies with maleness. So as soon as your son gets old enough to recognize that he's different from girls, he's a male, then the changes happen. He said he becomes conscious of shame when he's exposed. Mary exposed Jesus or tried to expose him as having done something wrong. Why have you treated us this way? And Jesus didn't feel shame because he was secure in who he was. But most boys at 12 years old, when their mother scolds them like that, why did you do that? Why have you done this? Why have you made us look bad like this, right? Why have you treated us like this? They're going to feel shame, and they fear exposure. And then Wakefield went on to say, sons struggle with their mother's leadership as they begin the transition from boyhood to manhood. And we all know that. We've seen it happen in our own homes, and we guys grew up that way as well. Sons struggle with pride and shame when their flesh is exposed and confronted. Now, this is important. When the flesh of a young man is exposed, right, where he's called down for doing something wrong, for sinning in some way, then he is exposed at that moment. Mom's natural correction, Norm Wakefield went on, is to see that the flesh is overcome and removed. So mom's desire at that point, at 12 years old, 13, 14, 11, 10, whatever, she wants to expose that flesh of the boy and remove that. The correction causes exposure. Then he feels shame. He might feel disrespected by his mother. He reacts either by attacking. How many of you experienced this where you attacked your mother, not physically, but you verbally responded in a way that was not respectful? Or if you're not that personality, like I was, you know, when I was corrected, I would lash out because that's who I am. But if you're of the other type that is fearful, more fearful or more just want it to go away, you know, you don't like conflict, then you hide. Or you protect yourself, or you lie. And, of course, I used to do all of those. I was good at all of those things.
lashing out and lying and protecting and hiding and not being vulnerable, not being open. And so here's the thing, is that the mother is trying to expose that, and it's going to cause the young man, especially the young man, to react. The daughter might not react the same way because there's a connection there, the feminine connection, but with a mother exercising authority over her son in that way, it will cause that son sometimes to react negatively. Now, what happens then? Well, then the son gets married, Wakefield says, and the pattern repeats itself. Because if he has not been trained properly by his father to be a man under the, you know, the control of the Holy Spirit, not under his flesh, and most of us, when we got married, we were still very fleshly, right? Most men are still in that place. Then the wife, at first, is a honeymoon period, right? And then what happens? She starts reacting to the flesh in her husband, and she starts pointing it out. And then, again, the same reaction. I think in Love and Respect, Egerich talks about that cycle of pointing out something that's sinful, and then there's a reaction, a backlash, or the man goes into hiding. I remember there was a study done at University of Southern California where four indicators of a marriage going south very quickly. And one of them was, this was almost always male. 85% of the time, this was male. And that was called withdrawal, where the man, instead of dealing with an issue, when his wife says, you know, I want to talk to you about, you know, the way you talk to me, or I want to talk to you about the way you indulge your flesh with food or with drink or with television or whatever, I want us to have that conversation. 85% of the people who withdraw from that and go to their man cave were men. Women tend to stay in there and want to have that discussion and want to work through it and deal with the issue. So again, the same thing happens, is that the woman exposes the flesh of her husband, and he either reacts in anger and lashes out and tries to expose something in her, right? Well, I mean, we're talking about my flesh. Let's talk about your flesh. Or he hides or withdraws or starts doing a cover-up. So you don't like the way I eat? I'm not going to let you see me, you know, I'm going to hide when I eat this food you don't like or do this activity. I'm going to hide that from you. So he feels naked and ashamed when his wife exposes him, or young men when their mother exposes him. And I remember hearing Norm Wakefield say this years ago. Anytime we disrespect a man, if you show disrespect to a man, then in his flesh, he doesn't have to do this, but in his flesh, you've become his enemy, right? If you disrespect a man, you become his enemy. And that happens in marriages, right? Where the husband feels disrespected, and so he's bitter towards his wife, and he becomes an enemy. So what we want to do is try, when our young men are 11, 12, 13 years old, we want to start dealing with this. How do we deal with it? It doesn't mean that the mom never points out sin in her son. It doesn't mean that the woman never exposes anything that she sees, because let's face it, our wives see these things sometimes better than we do, don't they? Sometimes they understand what's going on in the heart of a son better than the father understands it. Again, from Norm Wakefield, he said, what we need to do is explain to our wives that the struggle is and to our sons, that it is a natural, fleshly, common reaction. That struggle is part of growing up. Explain the need to the son to humble himself and see his mom as an agent of God and as his helper. I think that's an important lesson to teach young men, is that your mom is not your enemy. She is not your adversary. She's not trying to ruin your life. She's trying to help you. She loves you, and she is seeing things in you, and she wants to help correct those. And then Norm says, begin the calling out process. And he has a whole teaching about calling your sons out. And this is where I think probably what happened was, after they got back from Jerusalem to Nazareth, we don't hear anything from Jesus from that time until the time he entered his ministry. We know Joseph wasn't around when he started his ministry. So sometime between the age of 12 and 30, when Jesus was that age, Joseph died. Well, we don't know when it was. Maybe it was when Jesus was 25. So if that's the case, he had 13 years of being with his father. And I think when they got back to Nazareth, Joseph saw that his son needed to be with him even more now. You know, I'm going to teach you how to be a carpenter. I'm going to teach you what I know about the Word. Not that, to say that he hadn't done that before. That's why Jesus, I think part of the reason Jesus was so wise is that he had spent time listening to Joseph teach the Bible. Begin the calling out process, taking that son under your wing and training him to be a man and learning how to be under authority. Communicate with wife about conflicts. Very important that we don't allow our young people, young men and women, kids to divide us. Communicate with wife when there's conflicts. Lead your son to build relationship with mom. Encourage your son to love his mom and to be respectful to her and also have a relationship with her. And then lead your son to the Heavenly Father through Jesus for forgiveness and would help and help to put to death the flesh. All right, I'm going to stop there because I think, Jeremy, you have to go in a second, but do you have anything you want to add to what I've shared or your experiences?
Yeah, I was one that when Mark brought up doing this, his sons, as he said, are all gone and grown up, and I'm more in the fray. I've got a couple of teenagers right now that mom and I are working on training up. And so I think I just would want to share, obviously, everything that Mark said is completely accurate. I think I would share from a practical standpoint what I found the biggest struggles that we get into in our house, the biggest mistakes that I make are in, we have multiple children. So we've got six, and it's boys and girls. So the biggest trouble that I have, especially with my oldest, is any kind of confrontation among the whole group. If we chide or scold or anything like that, or point out faults or wrongs or things that have been done incorrectly among the whole group, there's an immediate, you'll come out immediately with a defense. Mm-hmm. You know, this is why I did this, or, you know, get very upset. And a lot of it has to do with just being in a group and being called out in a group. It's the shame factor that you talk about.
Right.
And so it's always much more effective when we see things and then go and talk in person. Let me talk to you for 5 minutes. It's getting one-on-one. And also the older ones, as they grow up, there's a lot more. They do start to make their own decisions. And so most of the friction that we have is that there'll be something that I express as, I'm dad, here's the way this needs to go. And my oldest will do something different. And it's because he's been thinking, I think it should go this way. And so he reasons out why things need to be operating differently. And is wanting to have a discussion. And, of course, I'm dad. You do it because I said. And so we have conflict there that we have to resolve. But generally, it's being thoughtful, but just wanting to do things a different way or see things done a different way. So in the end, in terms of resolving those things, I've found that it's very important to really, the training part is about caring for others and loving others more than we love ourselves. And that's really the root, in my experience, with my oldest one. Wish he was here to reflect this, because I do a poor job most of the time. But when we've had successes, and I think we both agreed, is when if he has a disagreement with mom, the question always comes out, if you really love your mom, you know, why aren't you, you got to know the things that are trigger points for her. Mom really likes a clean house. So why don't you just go ahead and clean your room? Why are you waiting on mom to come in and look at the state and condition of the room and then jump on you, which causes you to react, and I had all this other stuff going on. Why not just go ahead and clean up? Why not just jump in and clean the kitchen instead of waiting to be told and then getting into an argument? So why not focus on how much you love your mom and want to do things for her, as opposed to having all the reasons already in the back of your mind why you're not doing it, you know? And so that's to your point in terms of being prideful. It's every man, and it's my biggest fault, and where I have conflicts with the children is I'm prideful and want my own way. And so if they're not doing what I want, I'll immediately just jump on them because I'm not thinking about them. So anyway, I think it's a lot of the ways to resolve the conflicts, and the ways that have worked for me are more about really trying to get at the heart of the matter, and it is going after the heart of our sons, because that's the way to diffuse the pride. The way to diffuse the situations with the younger men, I think, if it's a confrontation or I'm bigger than you or I'm, you know, any of those things, I'm smarter than you. It's the way it always comes across. I'm bigger, I'm smarter. And then that, in the end, those are the things that trickle down, like in the way that he deals with his siblings. I'm right because I'm bigger and stronger, and all that stuff does trickle down. So when we, from a practical standpoint, getting the teenage boy alone, so it's not in a group, and always going after the heart, I think, at the end of all that I just said, getting the young man alone, one-on-one, really talking through the situation and talking about loving others mm-hmm. more than just very fundamental concepts, always bringing it back to very fundamental concepts, loving others more than you love yourself, because being a man is about being a servant mm-hmm. and being strong enough to submit your own will in cases where it's appropriate, and loving other people enough to not have your own way, and, you know, killing pride and all those things that are difficult to do. But getting them alone, going after the heart, I think is the what I've found to be effective in the few times that I've been successful.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Thanks, Jeremy. Let me just piggyback on that, especially being under authority. Look at Luke chapter 7. Just stay in Luke for a few minutes here. I've always enjoyed this story. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you know the centurion has a servant who's sick, and so he calls for Jesus. And centurion was a Roman commander, right? He had 100 soldiers under him. That's the word centurion. So he had men under his authority. And so he calls for Jesus. Jesus is on his way. He hears that, and so he sends somebody out to Jesus. Look at verse 6. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. That's the only time that we're told Jesus marveled at something, I believe. When he heard these things, he marveled, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. What was Jesus marveling at? He was marveling at the faith. How was that faith demonstrated by the centurion? What told Jesus that this was a man of faith? He was a man under authority. And I think that's so important that our sons understand that our success as followers of Jesus in large part depends upon our faith, the measure of our faith. Oh, Lord, give us more faith. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief, as the man said. You know, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, "Be removed and get into the sea," and it will do it. And, of course, Jesus was using that as a metaphor for the power that faith has in our lives. And so faith is absolutely essential. And I think one of the things we teach our young men is, you know, I want you to be a mighty man of God. And a mighty man of God is a man of faith. Elijah had faith. And look at all the miracles. And Elisha had even more faith. He had a double portion. Look at the miracles. But son, here's the thing. You don't have to do miracles to show your faith. You simply have to be a man under authority. And that's what we see here. The centurion said, "I've got people under me, and if I say, hey, go do this and go do that, they'll do it. They don't question because I too am a man under authority." And I think that's the key, is to have authority, we have to be willing to submit to authority. And our sons will never learn to exercise authority with faith in such a way that's powerful and mountain moving unless they have learned to submit to authority, and that starts in the home. And it starts with them submitting to the authority of their father and their mother. If you just look at Proverbs sometimes, and look at chapter 1, he says, "My son, listen to my commandments." And then chapter 2, "My son, hear the commandments of your father." And then chapter 3, "My son." Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. I think the first 6 or 7 chapters, Solomon starts off with, "Hey, my son, listen to this." And at some point in there, as per what Jeremy said, he says, "My son, give me what? Give me your heart." Right, your ears too, but give me your heart, right? Let me have your heart.
And I think, you know, and I made a royal hash of it. And that's why some of my kids are still in counseling. But I was trying to get their hearts so that I could instruct them in the things of the Lord. And I did it the wrong way more than I did it the right way. I used anger as a carving tool so often, especially with the younger kids. I parented the older kids. I parented the younger kids better than I parented the younger kids, right? Isn't that what they say? The youngest kids get the best parents because the older kids were experimented on by parents that don't know what they're doing. And that's part of the process. But here, my encouragement is you, and I'll shut up and let you talk or ask a question, is help your wife understand this dynamic, and she may understand it better than you do, but have this conversation with your wife about your 10, 11, 12-year-old sons or older, if you never had it earlier, about the importance of her certainly giving them instruction, but being careful not to shame them or to scold them, but to give instruction and to bring you into the communication with you is vital. You know, I had a talk with your son today, and this is what I told him, right? So that you can have that conversation and be on the same page. And then call your son into a relationship with you even more than you had when he was 8 and 9 years old, when he's 11 and 12. You guys have heard the story about, was it John Quincy Adams who traveled to Europe with his father? Is that right, David? He was what, like 12 years old, 11 years old? And he traveled to Europe, and then he stayed in some place, France or Switzerland or someplace, for a year and helped there as kind of an ambassador for the United States. I mean, his kid was a 12-year-old, and he was serving in a capacity that we just can't even imagine. But back then, you know, the son went to the work with his father. If your father was a brick mason, you became a brick mason, and you started doing that when you were old enough to hold a brick. And if he was a farmer, you were out in the fields with him learning how to be a farmer. Well, John Quincy Adams was learning from his father how to be a diplomat and how to be a politician and how to be a statesman. And, of course, and then became the 6th president of the United States, or 5th, whichever one it was, 5th or 6th, 6th. Okay, any comments, anything that I said or Jeremy said that you'd like to comment on, or some of you other men who've raised boys to manhood, what are some things you did that were helpful in that process as far as getting them to be men under authority and respecting their mothers? Comments or questions? Jonathan.
So I'm not going to speak as a parent, but just something that was helpful for me when I was a teen. Because I definitely had an issue with respecting authority. But something that really helped me is actually kind of in the passage you read with the centurion. He said, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. And I think another thing going on even a deeper level in that passage is Jesus was struck by his faith in the word of God that whatever Jesus said was going to happen. And when it comes to authority, I think you should be respectful of your parents, but what really helped me was recognizing my submission was to God, that God is faithful to work through my parents, even if I don't feel like my parents are doing a good job. And I can always rely on God being faithful. And so that deeper level authority can always be relied upon. And that helped me to follow my parents, even if I didn't agree or think they are right on something. God's working through them, and I can trust God.
That's such an important point, and it's true in marriage, too. And wives can trust God to work through their husband, to lead the family, and even if he makes a decision that's wrong, you know, God can redeem that. But what happens in marriage is sometimes is that she doesn't trust God to use her husband to lead the family. And that's a great point about trusting your parents, but really you're trusting God to use your parents. You guys are trusting the elders. You're trusting God to use the elders to lead the church. You know, your trust is not in the elders as much as it's in the Lord, right? Thanks, Jonathan. Good work. Anyone else have a comment or question? Got a few minutes left.
So is it an effective tool to let your kids fail? You know, if they're trying to buck the system and they're not responding to you're trying to correct them, to just go ahead and, like, fine, do it your way, and I'll come back, and then we'll straighten it back out after you've messed it up. You know, is that an effective way? I'm like, I see it at work. You know, I've been doing what I do for 25 years now, and we've got a new guy. He's 22 or 23 years old, and he wants to do everything his way. You know, and we try to instruct him, and it ends up coming back to he wants to do it his way, and then we go back and we do it right. Is that an effective tool for your kids to let them fail?
Well, I think, you know, we look at the prodigal son, and that's what happened there. The father gave him what he asked for, and I think father probably knew that it was not going to go well for his son because he was not a man under authority. He was not a man who wanted to do what was right and pleasing in the Lord's eyes. He wanted to do what was right for his flesh. So he took his father's inheritance and he went and squandered it. And then when he got to the bottom, and I think that's true. We see this at Elon with young people who've come in and they obviously have never been told no, and they've always had their own way. They've had their head. Nobody's ever, you know, it's like a cult. They've never been broken, and therefore they're struggling. And so yeah, I mean, there's so many safety nets and accommodations, and it's okay. You know, we're going to help you so you don't ever fail, and we're going to give participation trophies, and don't get me started on all that. The way that we protect our kids from ever suffering any harm. I think it makes them crippled so that they don't know how to function in a way that's healthy. So, yeah, I think we do let our kids go their own way sometimes and suffer consequences. Todd?
I'm just going to follow up on that, Nathan. I think as far as taking on tasks and things and doing things, I think it is good to let them have a lot of freedom and an opportunity to fail and see this isn't working or that working. But I think from a character standpoint, especially until they hit a certain age, I don't think that's a good approach as far as if you see a heart issue or a character issue, I don't think you should just let them loose. I mean, at some point when they're 18, 19, 20, probably you have to kind of let them go and say, I've done what I've done as a parent. But I think up until that point, from a character standpoint, I think you definitely have to intervene as much as you can. Understanding that they may not always let you, but definitely from like a project standpoint or to see how things work or opportunities to fail, taking on this thing and the way I did it didn't work. Okay, how can I learn from this? You know, I think that is good, the failure aspect of that. But
good. Thanks, Todd. Anyone else comment or question?
So the question I would have relates to what both you and Jeremy both shared. And I totally agree with in a situation where you have a group setting, you know, where several children are involved and, you know, a blow up happened and one of them in particular, you know, has sinned and maybe a couple of them that you need to deal with. And I agree that it's definitely more effective to take them, you know, individually and talk heart to heart. What recommendation would you give, though, in regard to the group situation as a whole? Because if you know, you want to acknowledge that the sin occurred, right? That if you're just going off, you know, one-on-one and, you know, multiple or maybe one other, you know, child has been sinned against in that setting, where you're not trying, you don't want to shame the sinner necessarily in the group atmosphere, but at the same time acknowledge that wrong was done. What recommendation? This is all hypothetical. This would never happen in our house. But what recommendation would you give?
Mine might be the wrong recommendation, so we'll let Dick speak to this afterwards. But I mean, when there was a group sin, we, you know, Cindy and I come back from being out on a date, and one of our older sons was responsible for the younger kids, and there was a, you know, a knife fight or something, you know, I mean, some terrible thing happened. We usually dealt with that as a group. You know, we were disappointed to find out that, you know, you guys didn't obey your parents. But then we would pull the one who was primarily responsible. If there was one that we knew was the guilty party, then we'd pull that one aside. That's right. The one that pulled out the knife was the one that got the spanking. I think the key there is how you deal with it as with the group. If you're shaming all your kids at one time and you know, yelling at them and using anger to try to correct the situation, that's never going to produce, you know, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, whatever James said there. So but I think you do have to pull the person aside that dealt that had the sin.
Anybody else have want to weigh in on that? Have an additional comment? I mean, Jesus came back, you know, the disciples had tried to cast that demon out, and he said, you know, maybe this was a different occasion, but he said, how long do I have to put up with you? He said that to the disciples. How long would I have to be with you? How long do I have to put up with you? And, of course, they knew Jesus loved them, but he was a little frustrated at that point with their lack of faith. Anybody else have a comment before we close? Question?
Yeah, just a question. Hypothetically speaking, if, let's say you have a teenage boy, and he comes to you as a father, and you get home, and he said, I had this argument or disagreement with my mother, your wife, and he says, and he tries to explain to you why he felt like the situation wasn't fair, and you kind of think he's right, what he do in that situation? How do you handle that as far as between you and your wife, but also and the son?
I tell you what I don't do. I don't take him to the wife and say, he told me you said this, and so I would probably have that conversation with her and just say, you know, tell me what happened, and because I want to hear your side, because his side, he's saying that there was a different angle maybe that you could have looked at it. I don't remember that ever happening. So anybody been in that position where it worked out well, how you dealt with it? All right, Jeff. We'll check with Lisa later. Kate, I'm sorry.
I would say, yeah, I have seen it happen, and I would definitely recommend doing what he says, because kids love, if they can find a way to pit their parents against each other, they were more than happy to do that. And so if you were to take the kid alongside and be like, hey, you know, we're ganging up on you now, that's not going to go over well. You're going to sleep on the couch for a while. But it's like, if it's a, you know, dealing with, like you would deal with the heart issue with your child, you know, you want to have the heart to heart conversation with your wife. And it's actually happened, you know, the other way around at times in our house, probably more than, you know, me going to Kate, where, you know, she's pulled me aside and we've talked because I was being unreasonable, but she tries not to do that in front of the kids, you know, so that they will continue to respect my authority as a parent. But and I need to be man enough after that to go and apologize, and apologize to everyone that witnessed it, you know, the situation, not just the one I sinned against, but we've had to deal with that, and thankfully Kate's talk to me one-on-one about that when those things would happen.
Yeah. All right, guys, thanks for your time. Let's close up with prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. We do trust that you would continue to shape us and teach us as men how to lead our families, and these young men in the room, Lord, shaping them to be like that centurion, men under authority who believe you and who trust that your word is truth. Lord, we pray for this generation coming up. We're thankful that we see in our midst here at Antioch young men and young women who love you and who love the Word. And Lord, they're our hope. You're our hope, but they're the ones that you will use down the road to be difference makers in this culture. So, Lord, continue to sharpen them and train them and help us to be busy about the task of doing that under your authority. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.